Father God, we thank you for your goodness toward us, your great love for us. We thank you for sending your Son for us to take our place and to open up a new and living way that we can have direct access to you, Father. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit who has given us this new life, who teaches us, who guides us, who enlightens our minds and our understanding. We pray that you be with us and help us tonight, that we would grow from your word, to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are gone tonight. We don't know why they are not here, but we just pray for John, for Curtis, for Mike, for Capron, and just those who are normally here, and for some reason or other, you have seen fit that they not be here at this time. But we pray for them that you would help them in whatever they're facing right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're beginning John chapter 16. This is the last chapter of that upper room discourse. Here's just kind of a basic outline of the chapter. There's a recurring theme you may see here. So the first part, okay, Jesus predicts the persecution of his disciples. That's in the first four verses. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. And next, Jesus predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit from verse 5 through 15. After that, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. That goes from verse 16 through 22. And then Jesus predicts the disciples' direct access to the Father through prayer, and that's in verses 23 through 28. And then the last part, Jesus predicts the disciples' abandonment of him from verse 29 through 33. So the theme that we see is prediction. A lot of this chapter is future tense, things that are about to take place. Chronologically speaking, in the order that these would take place, these predictions are out of order. Because the first thing that would happen is the disciples would abandon Jesus at his arrest. And that's kind of the end of the chapter here, the fifth point. That would take place the same night, only a few hours after Jesus speaks these words. Secondly, Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the third point here. That's the second thing to take place in time. And then the result of that would be the disciples' direct access to the Father, which is point four here. And then after that, the Holy Spirit would come. That's the second point. That happens on that day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended to the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit to them. And then finally, the disciples would be persecuted. And that's actually the first part of the chapter. They would be persecuted by the Jews. Primarily, that's what's in focus here. But throughout church history, Jesus' followers have been and will continue to be persecuted. So that's how chapter 16 begins. That's how chapter 15 ended, with the subject of the disciples being hated by the world and being persecuted. In chapter 15, the focus there is on the duty or the responsibility of Jesus' disciples. We saw that throughout the chapter. With respect to Christ himself, disciples are to abide in him, abide in his love, and have his word abide in us. Concerning our fellow disciples, we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And to the world that hates the Lord and his people, we are to bear witness about Christ. So those were the main parts of chapter 15. In chapter 16, there's more of a predictive tone. Jesus is telling his disciples beforehand things that will happen. When he speaks of persecution, he tells them some of the forms that it will take place. They will be put out of the synagogue and they will be killed. And then he also gives them the mindset of their persecutors. They will be deceived, thinking that they're offering service to God, but in reality they do not know the Father or Christ. So I did want to read back from chapter 15, verse 18, just to continue along that theme of the world's treatment of Christ's disciples, because that carries on into chapter 16. So let's read from chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. I guess we can read verse 5 along with that. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? We'll talk about that when we get to verse 4, but 5, it flows into that. Verse 1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. I have a couple other verses at the bottom here in chapter 15. After giving the promise that the one who abides in him will receive answered prayers, will glorify the Father, and will bear much fruit. There in verse 11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Then we have this verse, 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. In verse 4, he said, these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And then the very last verse of this chapter, verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. I think it's always nice when the speaker tells you the reason why he's saying what he says, so we don't have to guess. There's no question here why Jesus was speaking what he spoke, because he tells why. So that you may be kept from stumbling. These things I have spoken to you, that this would refer back to the last section of chapter 15. We just read that. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And things along those lines. Jesus told his disciples beforehand that they would be hated and persecuted by the world so that they would be kept from stumbling. The idea is that if these things suddenly happen to them without any warning, they may get tripped up and begin to doubt the very thing that they once held dear, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They might think that some strange thing was happening to them, something unexpected, something accidental or outside of God's plan. But they had risked much for Christ. They had left all and followed him. And then with Christ gone and the world beginning to persecute them, they might have thought that something was very wrong. They would be disappointed. Their hopes would be shattered. But Jesus told them these things beforehand so that that would not happen. They would not stumble. They would be kept by the power of God. He is the only one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus's true disciples will persevere. They will continue in the faith because God will preserve them. He will keep them from falling away. He speaks this to keep them from stumbling. Now, this is not the main point of this verse, but one thing that relates to this is that those who are not true Christians do stumble. When persecution comes, they fall away. Their profession of faith fails, and on the part of the persecutors, those who are attacking them, that is their purpose. They're like the thief and robber whose goal is to seek, to steal, to kill, and to destroy Christ's sheep. So their plan in persecuting those who name the name of Christ is to get them to turn from the faith. And those who are in the church but have not actually been born again, they may turn back when persecution begins. They have not given themselves to Christ. They do not abide in him, and so it's not really worth it to them to suffer for his sake. In Mark chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus speaks of the ones who heard the word and received it with joy, but they had no root in themselves. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So there's that temptation just to avoid persecution, to avoid suffering for Christ, especially if you're not actually in Christ. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus spoke of a time when they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. So persecution has a way of making false Christians fall away. They are not willing to die for something that they don't truly believe. But these 11 disciples will be kept from stumbling. They have been warned beforehand, and we'll see in the next section of chapter 16, they'll have the Holy Spirit with them, also to keep them. Verse 2. Any questions yet? No question? Any questions on verse 1? Okay. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So there are two forms here of persecution that they would go through. First, they would be put out of the synagogue, and then second, they would be killed. So put out of the synagogue, we did see that already in chapter 9. After leaving the temple on a certain Sabbath day after the Feast of Booths had ended, Jesus gave sight to a man who had been born blind. And because it happened on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were questioning the man about it. They even called in his parents to affirm that it was their son and that he had been born blind, and to question them how he was healed. So I did want to read chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. Now, this is the parents' interview before the Pharisees there. His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." And so then, after that, the Pharisees called that man back in, and he began teaching them that Jesus' works were clear evidence that he was from God. If he were not from God, he would not be able to have given me sight. It was basically his argument. And then as a result of that, they put him out of the synagogue. So we are told he was kind of the first of Christ's disciples or followers, believers, to be put out of the synagogue that we're told about. We're also told in chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, that many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So it was a big deal to be put out of the synagogue, and I suppose Scripture doesn't really tell us all of these details about what exactly the big deal about it was. But some of the commentaries shed a little light on the situation. So from one commentary, it says, "To be made outcast from the synagogue meant far more than merely being forbidden to attend religious services. Those who were excommunicated from the synagogue were cut off from all religious, social, and economic aspects of Jewish society. they were branded as traitors to their people and their God, and faced the likely consequence of losing both their families and their jobs. Not surprisingly, being unsynagogued was greatly feared. Another commentary says, the fierce hatred which the hostile Jewish leaders would focus upon the disciples would reveal itself in expulsions from the synagogue. The followers of the Nazarene would be excommunicated from the religious and social life of Israel. They would be cut off from the hopes and prerogatives of the Jews. They would be viewed by their former friends as worse than pagans. They would lose their jobs, would be exiled by their families, and would even lose the privilege of honorable burial. So it was a serious matter to be put out of the synagogue. And this might help to explain why Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were not openly following Jesus. Yes, the leaders are putting Jesus' disciples out of the synagogue. That time will come. It hadn't really happened yet, except for with that man who had been born blind that Jesus healed. But the time would come. Yes. So it's a little bit difficult, I think, to apply this to our day and age here, our culture here. There are synagogues here in Spring Hill, but if one day I found out for some reason I wasn't allowed to enter a synagogue, that wouldn't really affect my life day to day. And the church is not really the same as the synagogue either. There are some similarities in that the church building and the synagogue buildings are where people assemble to worship God, but the true church is not really a building. It's not a location, but it is the people of God whom He habitates. He is at home in us, and so we people are where He lives. Now, if a person is excommunicated from a church, he could just go down the road to a different church, another church. It might be painful to lose the fellowship of those you've grown close to, but your livelihood and reputation are not really at risk. So it's not really quite the same as being put out of the synagogue in those days. So again, how would this apply to us? It's kind of difficult to picture, but we could perhaps relate this to the hatred of the world in the previous section, and we can recognize that persecution of the church ultimately comes from our enemy, the devil. And so we could include things such as loss of your job for taking a stand for truth that it's clearly taught in Scripture. That would be a form of being put out of a synagogue, so to speak. It's not really the same, but there's consequence. Right. Synagogue and church is not the same, and synagogue and losing your job is not the same, but it's there's some similarities, I guess I'm trying to say. If you're at the workplace and you happen to mention that homosexuality is a sin or transvestism is a sin and someone overhears you and you lose your job because of that, it's not being put out as a synagogue, but it's a similar consequence. It's the same kind of persecution for being a disciple of Christ, for following His clear teaching, His word. Another example I had here, if you donate money to a pregnancy center that is against abortion and then find out later that you've lost access to your bank account because of that donation, there are things like that actually do take place. It's somewhat rare right now, but it's growing. I did just today read about two employees of the organization that was formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ. Now they're just called CRU, C-R-U, but two of their employees were recently fired for taking a stand against the acceptance of homosexuality in that so-called Christian organization, and they were fired for standing against that. So they have lost their job from a so-called Christian organization for being opposed to the way it was worded, that people on their staff could call themselves gay Christians. And they were okay with that. The organization was okay with that. The organization is going towards the world, and these two employees were saying, no, that's not right. You should not be doing that if you're actually standing for Christ. And they lost their job for that. In Revelation chapter 13, this describes a time to come when in order to buy or sell, one must join the religion of the Antichrist, and those who refuse will not be permitted to function normally in society. They must receive that mark of the beast in order to buy and sell. And so that's kind of an extreme example that's coming. It's still future, it's not here yet, but I suppose the groundwork is in place even now. So the persecution does not stop there, just with being put out of the synagogue or being put out of your job or losing your savings or losing your ability to buy and sell. But the persecution goes even further. The time is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. This is probably not speaking of the Roman persecution of Christians, but I believe he's still speaking of the Jews here. The Jews were the human agents behind putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death, and they were the ones putting Christ's disciples out of the synagogue. It wasn't Gentiles putting the Jews out of the synagogue, Christians out, but it was the Jewish leaders. And then they had Christians put to death. This is still speaking of the Jews, the leadership there. They thought that they were, let me rephrase that. Some of the Jews who were persecuting Christians thought that they were doing service to God. They thought they were pleasing the Lord by their actions. But I would say that the leadership that was behind it all probably knew what they were doing. So Stephen was the first example of one that we find in Scripture who was killed for the name of Christ. We could almost say John the Baptist was, but he was killed more for his speaking about Herod breaking the law, that he was being evil in the things he was doing. And so that's why Herod's wife was opposed to John the Baptist. That was a different case, but Stephen was specifically killed for his witness to Christ. Scripture doesn't directly tell us that they thought they were doing service to God when they killed Stephen, but it is possible that they had reason, that they knew from Scripture the Lord our God is the Lord is one, but these Christians are proclaiming that Jesus is God, and so they must be punished by death. Also, we are told in Scripture that Stephen's death was approved of by the Pharisee named Saul. So if the religious leaders approved of it, perhaps the Jewish population did think of it as a good thing, a service to God. We do know that Paul had this in his own life, that he persecuted Christians, and he thought that he was doing God's will when he was doing that. In Acts chapter 26, Paul said, I thought that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So Paul, Saul, he thought that he was doing the Lord's work. He thought he was doing the right thing when he voted to put Christians to death. In Galatians chapter 1, he wrote, For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So he, along with others in Judaism, had a zeal for God, but they did not have the knowledge of God. And so their zeal was misplaced. They were fighting for the wrong thing. They thought that Christianity was a threat to their Judaism. Not necessarily a threat, but that it was opposed, that it was contrary to what they had been taught about God.
Didn't understand they were worshiping the same God.
Right, that Jesus is God. He's not a different God. He is the same God. He is that God manifested in the flesh. He is that flesh and blood that he took on. But he is the same God. And he is the Messiah that they were looking for, waiting for, expecting. But he wasn't coming to deliver them from Rome immediately. He was coming to save his people from their sins. I guess another example here, it's good to remember that when the Jews had Jesus crucified, their reasoning was much along the same lines. The Sanhedrin had put him under oath and asked whether he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' answer was, "You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And they immediately accused him of blasphemy and being deserving of death. When he was brought before Pilate, they stirred up the crowds to force him to crucify Jesus. So in the minds of the people, they were offering service to God by killing a blasphemer. But I think from Scripture it's pretty clear that the Jewish leaders actually knew better. And that's often the case. The ones in charge, the ones leading the opposition, know that what they're doing is wrong, but the others are deceived and they get caught up in the movement and they think they're actually doing something good. And so that's kind of the case here. Everyone who kills you, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God.
Did they think that was offering a service to God for humans?
Not. What?
Are they talking about humans?
Not like a burnt offering, not that kind of a sacrifice. But
an hour is coming for everyone who kills you.
Yes.
In his own word.
They're talking about they saw Christians as being blasphemous, as being opposed to the true God that they knew, and so they thought the correct punishment was to stone them to death, to put them to death. And that is in the law. Whoever blasphemes is to be put to death. That was in the Old Testament scriptures. That's not an accurate assessment of the Christian religion. It is not blasphemy. It is actually truth. But in their minds, they were doing the right thing. It's actually easy. Scripture tells us that every way of man is right in his own eyes, something to that effect. It's easy to excuse things you do just out of a sense of your own sense of morality or something to that effect, rather than seeing what God actually wants you to do and living by that law. Primarily, yes, Jesus is speaking to those 11. They were put out of the synagogue. They were cast out of that life of Judaism, and they were killed for their faith. But that's gone on throughout history past just those 11. And there's actually more yet to come. There are Christians being killed even today. It's rather widespread. I've read of, I believe it's Nigeria, one of the African places. There's a lot of Islamic activity there, and they're killing off many, many Christians, and it's not really reported much in the news. But as far as being put out of the synagogue, that time's, I won't say it's past, because there are still Jews who convert to faith in Christianity. They may be put out of the synagogue. They may be shunned by their families for taking on the Christian faith. So it's not complete yet with those 11. It's not done and over, but it's still ongoing. But yes, primarily Jesus was speaking to those 11. He was trying to strengthen them, to prepare them for his departure. Verse 3, these things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. Those who will persecute Jesus' disciples will be deceived. They will think they're doing something pleasing to God, but ultimately they do this because they do not know God the Father. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They may know about God, they may know the scriptures, but they do not really acknowledge him as God. They do not acknowledge the God as revealed in his son Jesus. They do not obey him, they do not serve him, they do not know him. One thing we can take from this verse is that those who persecute Christians are ignorant. They're ignorant of God and of his Messiah. And so instead of seeking to retaliate, we should consider that there is a time when you and I did not know God also. We didn't always know God, and they don't know him yet, presently. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So we ought to have compassion on them. We ought to pray for them. We ought to pray that God will have mercy on them and save them just as he has graciously chosen to save us. Paul himself wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And that's really the pattern for all who persecute Christians. They are acting in ignorance and unbelief, but God is able to save them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and so we ought to pray for those who persecute you. Okay, verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So when the time comes, remember that I told you. They weren't yet persecuting the disciples, but that time would come. And in the middle of suffering persecution, remember the words of Jesus. Don't focus on your suffering. Don't focus on the threats of the enemy, but focus on the Lord and on his words. Remember, keep these things in mind. Don't be taken by surprise, but God is faithful to his word, and the scripture cannot be broken. When the hour of persecution comes, we should contemplate God's faithfulness. If these things, these predictions of Christ are being fulfilled, then we can be all the more certain that his other predictions will also come to pass. Jesus said, remember that I told you of them. Well, only God can declare the end from the beginning. What he declares will happen, will happen. So this here is more evidence that Jesus is God. Jesus was telling his disciples what would happen to them beforehand. And it did happen. It happened to these 11, and it's continued to happen even today. The world continues to hate Christ and to persecute his followers. And it will happen in the future. But our Lord Jesus knows all, he sees all, and he is sovereign over all. So whatever persecution or suffering that takes place in your life, in my life, we need to know that God has a good purpose for it. God is good and he does good. There's no darkness in him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's the Father of lights with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. So there is nothing evil in God. He's completely, completely good in every way. So when tragedy hits your life or my life, we need to recognize that God is still good, that He has a good purpose for these events. This is a hard doctrine for some to take hold of. Some find it hard to accept that God is, I suppose, responsible for what they see as a tragedy in their life. But God is the one in control, and He does not make mistakes. He is good all the time. So remember this, even in the midst of pain and even during persecution, that God has a good purpose for all of our trials. Finally, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the disciples' time with Him, He did not say these things to His disciples. So while Jesus was present with His disciples, they may have felt some of the hatred of the world. They may have gone through some mistreatment by the Jews, but the main target was Jesus Himself, and the disciples were relatively safe. They were very safe because Jesus was with them. The Jews had been trying to kill Jesus. They were not trying to kill His disciples while He was there with them. And Jesus had warned them previously about persecutions that would come, but here He stated new things to them that He hadn't told them before, that the world hates them because the world hates Him and the Father, and that there would be a time when people would actually count it as an act of worship, a service to God, when they killed Christians. But He did not need to tell them this at the beginning of His ministry, because He was there to protect them. But now He was preparing to leave, and now that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, and things would become harder for the disciples. When He was no longer with them in bodily form, the violence that the Jews had directed against Him would then turn toward His disciples. And so they needed this word of encouragement now. They needed to know that all of this was part of God's plan for them. So that's how, we'll pick up at verse 5 next time, but that's how this relates. I did not say this to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me. So He's preparing them for His departure. He's preparing them to be without His body with them, present with them. He would be there with His spirit, but not His body. And so the Jews who hate Him, who had Him killed, would then turn against the disciples. And they needed to be prepared. They needed to know what was in store for them so that they would not lose heart, so that they would not become discouraged, but that they would persevere. Yep, that's it. Any question? Any?
Someone might ask you.
Okay. Well, yeah, a little bit. All right. Well, I guess we'll pray and we can go. Father God, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for preparing us for the things that await us. We know that this time here on earth is transitory. It's temporary. It passes quickly. So help us, Father, to look for things eternal, things that will last, that will remain. We thank You for the blessed hope that we have in You, hope of being in Your presence in a better way, a more complete way than we are even now. We thank You for the promises You've given to us, that You will never leave nor forsake us, that You are with us even to the end of the age, that You bear witness through us to this world. And so we pray that You keep us from the evil one, and that we would be faithful to do what You call each of us to do. We pray all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.